As I've mentioned already, and as we've been referring to through the beginning of this year in January, this year our focus is going to be on joy. And so in January we did a series, we focused on joy for a month, asking of it, what does it mean? What does it look like? Does God have it, etc., etc.? Well, today as we continue that focus in the start of the year, we're going to be beginning to unpack or beginning to open what is often called the Epistle of Joy. Philippians, the Epistle of Joy. Now, Philippians is this beautiful letter. It is one of the most beautiful letters we have in the Bible, really. And we have in this book, or in this letter, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi, the church that he had established with the help of Silas and Timothy in Greece, what they would call Macedonia, what we would call Greece. It's a very personal letter. It's a very pastoral letter. It's a very proactive letter. It's a very protective letter. It's a letter filled with comfort. It's a letter filled with commitment. It's a letter filled with conviction, and notably the constant charge to rejoice. A constant charge to rejoice. What is most notable, though, I think, in the book of Philippians is Paul's gospel perspective on life. The thing that shines through most clearly, often, over and over again, is his gospel perspective on life. He doesn't have a business perspective on life. He doesn't have a pleasure or leisure perspective on life. He has a gospel perspective on life. It is the great presupposition from which every idea, thought, action, activity flows. It is this gospel understanding, this gospel perspective on life. For Paul, he has this sure confidence and complete commitment to the fact that God is the God of history. It is his story, and that story is of a God who is generous with his grace towards a people who in their hearts have rebelled from him. It is a gritty grace. He knows that God has moved towards his people, creating them with integrity and beauty, but knowing that when given the freedom that they had, they chose to rebel from him. Paul knows that Jesus' death and resurrection is the God-given, God-driven solution to human sin and rebellion. Paul knows that God, through his Holy Spirit, is renewing and restoring and repurposing human beings, giving them the new birth and newness of life for his glory and our joy. It is the great presupposition that drives everything that Paul talks about in all of his writings, but especially in Philippians. All of life rotates around the reality that Jesus is Savior and Lord. It just lives. It almost breathes the oxygen of the gospel as he speaks and writes. The gospel affects everything he does, thinks, speaks, and prays. It affects everything he encourages us to think, do, speak, and pray. In this, my hope as we start the book of Philippians, that we are both inspired and challenged. My hope is that we're inspired, that we note Paul's adoration and affection for the God, or his God, the one that permeates through this book, and that we would long for the Holy Spirit to massage this attitude into our hearts. I long that we would see, I hope that we're inspired by the intimate relationship that Paul and the Philippians have with the risen Lord, and we would pray and pursue this as though it was the most precious thing that we have ever known. I hope that it inspires us with a vision for the transformational effect that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, can have on our lives, on the lives of our community, on the lives of our church. I hope that it inspires us to rejoice in the Lord. I also hope that it challenges us, because the book of Philippians, with this gospel perspective, it challenges us over and over again with these sort of upside down ways of thinking about things, or the right way up if you think about it from God's perspective. I hope it challenges us to see our decisions, our ambitions, our thoughts, our priorities, and our possessions through the lens of the gospel. I hope that we are challenged to see our lives through the lens of the gospel. I hope that Philippians confronts any cultural assumptions we have about the good life. I hope that we let it challenge our cultural assumptions about the good life, and I hope that it warns us of the danger of misunderstanding the gospel. My hope is that his gospel perspective would become our gospel perspective, that it would shape and color every aspect of our lives. A monumental task, knowing my own heart and knowing the reality of our tendency to look at life through different perspectives, but doable, possible through the Holy Spirit, through the Lord's generousness to us. With that in mind, let's read the first 11 verses of Philippians. If you have a Bible, please open it. If you have an app, please open it, and let's read the first 11 verses from Paul to the Philippian church. Philippians 1, verse 1 through to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Lord's word to us. Let's pray before we start to unpack it. Lord, we're so thankful for the way that you have revealed yourself to us. We're so thankful, Lord, that we see the way that it has influenced and affected Paul and the Philippian church, and the way that they had such a deep-seated commitment to live as though you were real and living, and to live as though the gospel was true. We thank you for their example, and we pray that you would help us to be inspired by their example, that you would give us a dependence on the Holy Spirit, that we would welcome his work in our own hearts, that you would open up a newness of insight into what it looks like to live with the Lord and for the Lord in this world, in this community around us. Would you be with us, Lord, as we unpack your word, as we see Paul's encouragement and thankfulness and ambition for the Philippians? Would you encourage us, and would you show us your glory through these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's very gospel-centric perspective on life shines through so very clearly in the way that he prays for the Philippians. See, here in verses 3 through 11, the verses that we'll be focusing on, he is telling the Philippians how he's been praying for them. He's saying, I'm praying to God about you, and I'm praying to God for you. In verse 3 to 8, he's thanking God for the good that he sees in them. So he's telling them, I am praying, thanking God for the good that I see in you. In verse 9 to 11, he's telling them, I'm praying to God for your growth. His gospel-centric, his gospel-centered perspective on life shines through in the way that he prays for the Philippians. Let's just briefly look at the way that he introduces the letter before we start to unpack what he says in that prayer. The first thing we see is Paul opening the letter in a way that would be pretty standard, but with a gospel twist. Paul and Timothy, this is who's writing to the Philippians, servants of Christ Jesus, slaves of Christ Jesus. He's not using apostolic authority. He's saying, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. See, there's already the hints of an established church in Philippi now. And then finally, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. True grace and true peace finds its source in God the Father through Jesus Christ. After the beginning of the letter, Paul then goes on to encourage them by sharing how he's praying for them. And the first thing he does in verses 3 to 8 is thank God for what he's seeing in them. That is good. If you read verse 3 to 5 with me, you see Paul say, I thank my God in all my remembrance. See, note this. Note just the transition between my and your in these verses. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. That is a really important little phrase, because of your partnership in the gospel. I thank my God for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul, as he remembers the Philippian church, he remembers them with thankfulness, fondness, and joy. You know, there are certain people that we know who, when we think of them, we are either filled with, for some we're filled with anxiety, for others we're filled with fondness and joy. When Paul thinks of the Philippians, it is utter joy and thankfulness. But he is thankful most of all for their continued partnership in the gospel. He is most thankful for them because of their continued partnership in the gospel, by which he's referring to their ongoing financial support. The Philippians were a generous church. They were a giving church. They gave out of their abundance. They gave out of their lack. They were a generous church who supported Paul through all of his ministry financially. They would support him by praying for him and spiritually supporting him in his ministry too. If you turn over to Acts 16, you'll see the beginning of this relationship, the beginning of the partnership in the gospel. Paul came to the church in Philippi after being redirected through what is commonly called the Macedonian call or the vision. The Lord took him from where he wanted to go over or up into Macedonia, and there he met the Philippian church. This church didn't start with a massive group of people. Paul went outside the gates to the river where he met a group of women praying, and there he ministered to the gospel to them. The church started through the conversion of a wealthy tradeswoman, Lydia, who was the seller of purple linen, and the Roman jailer, who was converted after they stayed in jail, and their households, and potentially even a slave girl, who was the very reason why they were in jail in Philippi in the first place. But we can see from verse 1 in Philippians 1 that this church had subsequently grown. It had been established. There was deacons and overseers, elders and deacons. It was an established church. Since then, though, we know that they had had an ongoing relationship. After Paul had left, they had an ongoing relationship. The Philippians financially and spiritually supported him, and he supported the church by sending people to them. There was a mutual desire from both parties to serve one another at great cost. It was never without cost. It was always at great cost. They were emotionally, spiritually, financially partners in the gospel. And when Paul is writing from jail in what is most likely Rome, he is thanking God for their partnership. He is so appreciative for them, for their partnership in the gospel. And interestingly here, we see Paul show us what he thinks of when he imagines partnership in the gospel. When he saw people, he didn't artificially separate them into people who are the ones who do the mission of the church and the ones who support the mission of the church. He saw people collectively having a gospel mission. Some did the supporting, the sending, others did the going and the working, but they were partners together in the gospel. They were gospel partners. Paul saw the Philippians and himself as together in the gospel work, as he saw himself and Timothy and Silas. So much to say that in verse 7b he could say, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The Philippian church did not travel round with Paul and go to jail with him and defend side by side with him and do all those things with him. They were together. They participated, though, with him in his ministry, to the point that he could say, "Partakers with me in this ministry." You might hear it said, and this might seem like a minor point or a far application point, you might hear it said, or you might hear yourself saying, "I support financially those who go and do the gospel work." And that is monumentally important. We need people to financially support those who go and do the gospel work. But we need to be careful not to make that separation too artificial. You are partners in the gospel. You are together partners in the gospel. Church history has seen some sweet and dedicated gospel partnerships between individuals and the churches, but this, I think, must be one of the sweetest. The Philippians and Paul had such a deep and beautiful relationship with one another that meant that they were deeply committed to serving one another faithfully and at great cost, to the point that Paul, pouring out his pastoral heart for the Philippians, who he cared for so deeply, could make an oath before the Lord and say, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." It's like, wow, that is a bold statement. That is a bold thing to say, that you have the affection of Christ Jesus for these people. You yearn for them. It is a sweet and beautiful gospel partnership, one of mutual affection. Paul is thankful to God, using his gospel lenses, for their gospel partnership with him, for the Philippian church. And I think there's several things that we can learn as a result of what Paul is thankful for here. The first of those, of course, is to remember that we are a gospel organization. You know, Paul didn't see an artificial separation between the people and the thing that they were collectively doing together. He saw it all wrapped up together. They were one unit with one purpose, doing one thing. Certainly people had roles and people had functions, but they were one organization with one goal: to share the message of the gospel. We are not a series of individual people who meet here every Sunday to thank the Lord for the way he brings us together for 2 hours a week. We are a gospel people united together under Christ with a shared mission. We can be thankful for the way that we are together in the gospel work. I am at the same time very thankful that we are together gospel partners. Some in the church pray, some support financially, some give time, some give energy, some give effort, but we are together in the same mission to share the message of the gospel, to be in gospel partnership. I think from this as well we can be encouraged. I think especially for those who feel like they have no part to play in the gospel mission, there are two or three families that I can think of right now who would love to be at church and who can't because their health is not up for it. And one of the hardest things to believe in that situation is that we have a purpose and place in this gospel mission, that we have something to contribute. Now imagine how the Philippians would have felt when Paul was in prison and all they can do is send money, encouragement, and prayer. But Paul is writing to them and he's saying, I am so thankful for our gospel partnership. He knew that their financial support and their prayer meant everything to him. Be encouraged. If you can only pray and only contribute financially, you have part to play. You are a partner in this gospel mission with us. I think as well we can be inspired. The generosity of the Philippians is outstanding. They were a notoriously, sacrificially giving, generous church. In fact, let's read a little bit from 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about their generosity. And he does this in a context of speaking about the Macedonian churches in general, but the Philippians were a part of this group of churches. So he's writing to the Corinthians here. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So he's saying, hey, remember the Macedonian churches? Listen to what he says about them. For in a severe test of affliction, this is their context, this is what's happening, they are tested, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and we're like, yeah, that's awesome. Good on you. We do that. We like that. But listen to this. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is taking relief to the Jerusalem Christians, the Jewish Christians, the Gentile people. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They came to Paul and they begged him for the opportunity to be generous, to give out of a context of extreme poverty. I think church in wealthy, affluent New Zealand, you know, so we can so often feel like we have nothing to give, that things are challenging for us. But just note the selfless, sacrificial, notorious generosity of the Philippian church. When we think of generosity, we think from the perspective of, do I have anything left to give once all of my personal expenses have come out of the account? The Philippians seem to think from the perspective, do I have enough to buy my bread once I've given to the cause of the church? Can I afford to tithe so the church's mission will continue to grow? Can I afford to support a student so the gospel work can be done on campus? Can I afford to give to an organization? I'll just encourage you to be inspired by the generosity of the Philippian church, who saw themselves as part of a gospel organization. We need to be wise in the way that we spend our money, but at times, motivated by love and compassion, the Spirit may be compelling us towards costly generosity. Costly generosity. The first thing that Paul shares with the Philippians is his thankfulness for their gospel partnership. The second thing that he shares with them is how he is praying for them, for their growth. And he is praying that they would grow in or mature in their love and knowledge. If you turn back to Philippians again, we'll read verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer. So he's shifted gear. Now he's talking about what he's praying for. He said, I'm thankful for this. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. If you're wondering what abound means, sounds fancy, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians 3:12 sort of helps us understand. It says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So it's this increasing. It's this growth. It's this outflow of love for one another and for God. He's praying that they would abound more and more in love with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is praying here that they would grow in love and knowledge. And before we unpack these things, I just want to make sure that we see who Paul is praying to. We often come down and we think, okay, good, 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 you know, love and knowledge. Okay, let's go get some love and knowledge. But what is Paul doing? He is praying to the Lord, and he's saying, I'm praying for you from a long way away. I'm saying I'm relying on God to action this ambitious prayer. And he has much reason to be ambitious about this, because in verse 6 he reminds us that the God he is praying to is the God who began a good work in you and who will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Saying that's the God I'm praying to for you, that he would work in you love and knowledge. In verse 11, we see he's praying to a God who has filled you with the fruit of righteousness that comes, where does it come from? Through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He knows that ultimately this will need to be a work of the Holy Spirit if this is ever going to be actioned. It is the Spirit who works in us, the twin fruits of love and knowledge. Our role, if you look at the rest of the pastoral letters for Paul, is to Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, to be passively receiving with joy this promotion of love and knowledge, and actively, Galatians 5:25, keep in step with the Spirit, to follow the Spirit with all our heart in pursuit of love and knowledge. Who he is praying to cannot be ignored. What he is praying for is equally as sweet. He prays that your love will grow, that it will evidence itself, manifest itself amongst them, which is especially important because even in this beautiful church in Philippi, there are evident signs of disunity. He's praying that your love for one another will manifest itself and that this love would be complemented with knowledge, discernment, and approval of what is excellent, which again, if you look at chapter 3, is very important in a church where there are Judaizers promoting poor doctrine. He's praying for them both to mature. He's praying for them to mature in both love and knowledge. These beautiful, essential, complementary qualities, which we see held together perfectly in our triune God, the God of infinite love and knowledge. Perfectly in Christ himself and imperfectly in the church through the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about this last night, about these twin qualities of love and knowledge, and I thought to myself, you know, who are the people that I have known who held together love and knowledge so well? Who are those people? What are they? And I asked Bex the same thing. I said to her, you know, Bex, you know, if I was to say to you, these are the twin qualities that Paul is looking for, who is the person that you can remember or think of which holds these twin qualities together well? And do you know the interesting thing? We both thought of the same person. A wonderful, fragile auntie who holds these things together. But the interesting thing about that was that if you think about your life and the people that you respect and value the most, I would almost put money on the fact that they were people who managed to hold a sure conviction on the things of Jesus Christ and a love for people. We often see strengths. We often see strengths of knowledge and a lacking of love, or strengths of love and a lack of knowledge. What a beautiful thing it is that Paul is praying for when both are elevated, love and knowledge. It would be wrong for us to think that the Holy Spirit is in the business of producing heartless brains or brainless hearts. He is in the business of promoting both at the same time. And that is a beautiful business that he is in. 1 John 3:18, little children, he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. His prayerful ambition is that people would carry the complementary qualities of love and knowledge. The final thing that I want to talk about, and I know it's been a long Sunday already, but I want to just finish with the end of Paul's prayer, where he almost exasperates us in the way that he elevates these twin qualities of knowledge and love. Start in verse 9, which is the verses, sorry, we're reading them several times, but it's quite good, isn't it? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And then verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul here connects love and knowledge so intimately with the preparation for the day of the coming Christ that he does it in a way that almost seems poor theologically. He's saying this will be evidence so clear in your heart when the Spirit is moving in you that it will be evidence of the faith that you have in Christ. But he speaks about it in such a close way that it almost seems like our knowledge and love is the very thing that will make us right before God when Christ returns. A dangerous doctrinal error, but Paul is refuting this in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, when he talks about our righteousness coming not through the law, but through faith in Christ. But here, just note that he puts them so closely together that the fruit of our faith, love and knowledge, he can say in a way that is so connected with the reality of our faith, a thing that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, a thing that makes us through faith pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I think for us, we can heed Paul's elevation of love and knowledge, and we might, you know, in a James kind of way, say faith without love and knowledge is dead. Love and knowledge is so intimately connected to the work of God in us. But we can also receive the glad reminder of chapter 3 that our righteousness comes from Christ alone. We've seen Paul pray for the Philippian church. He's told them how he is praying. He said, I'm praying for you for the fruit of knowledge and love. I'm thankful for you for your gospel partnership. And in doing so, he has revealed for us what he sees as gospel maturity. He is showing us the goals that he has in mind when he prays. That the people he's praying for would be a people filled with the knowledge of God, the love of God, and being poured out into gospel partnership together. I hope that we as a people can be praying these prayers with a gospel perspective for our own maturity and the maturity of the church, that we would be a people filled with the Spirit, displaying the fruit of knowledge and love, and pouring our hearts out into the collective gospel mission that we have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your graciousness to us. We thank you for Philippians. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the church. We thank you for Timothy and Silas and all the other men and women who are involved, Lord. We thank you that Paul shows us what he thinks gospel maturity looks like, Christian maturity looks like. Lord, would you help us to be transformed as we see the glory of Christ? Would you help us mature in our faith? Would you flip upside down any cultural understandings we have about the good life? Would you challenge us in them, Lord, and help us to see the calling of Christ upon our lives for His glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. Minister to us, we pray, by your grace and by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.